First Peter chapter 4, and we're going to pick it up in verse 7 this morning. Peter says this. He says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks, oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves, by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to be in your house today, to worship you today. Father, I thank you so much for the words of that last song that we sang. That was the gospel in a nutshell, that Father, you stepped down out of heaven. You lived the life we should have lived. You died the death we deserve. You took our place and you brought us to God. Thank you so much for that, Jesus. But you didn't just die, you rose again, showing us that you've defeated Satan, sin, and death, and that promise, that glorious day is coming when you will come back, Jesus. And so today, as we study this passage, and as we talk about living in light of that the end is at hand, that, Father, you burden our hearts with a sense of urgency to live for you, burden our hearts to know that there's a lot of people that need Jesus. And so that we need to be telling others, we need to take this gospel message everywhere we go, and we need to live that out in the life of our church. We love you and we thank you so much. We just pray that you be with us in the next few moments. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Last week we looked at 1 Peter chapter 4 verses 1 through 6. And what Peter says is that we're to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. In other words, what he's saying is that we arm ourselves with the knowledge of what was done for us on the cross. We remind ourselves of what Jesus has done for us. We remind ourselves of the gospel, and that we do that day by day, that we remind ourselves that it was Jesus who saved you. It was Jesus who brought you to God. You didn't do that. Jesus did that. You weren't so good, you weren't so awesome that you presented yourself to God and say, "Hey, look at me, here it is." No. Jesus did that for you. He did that by taking your place on the cross. He did that by satisfying God's wrath towards your sin. He did that by rising again, showing that he's defeated Satan, sin, and death. Jesus did all those things for us. And so what we do is we arm ourselves with that message. And in so doing so, what happens is we become more and more aware of the gospel. And the more and more aware of the gospel you come, the more it enables you to leave your life of sin behind. And it does that in one of two ways. What we said is this, is that first off, it reminds you that it was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. And when you understand that it was our sin that put Jesus on the cross, then our sin is not something that we want to keep going back to. It's something that we want to turn away from. It's something we want to leave behind. But then it also reminds us of God's grace. Because we remember that when we do sin, and as we said last week, no matter what resolutions you made in 2016, at some point you're going to blow it. It reminds us that there's grace at the foot of the cross, and we can run to Jesus when we sin, not run away from Jesus, because he's forgiven us. And Peter says that when you do that, a change begins to happen in your heart. And when you change, and when you begin to leave that old life behind, then your friends, then the people in your circles, they will revile you, or they will blaspheme you, or they will run you down. They will make fun of you, and when they do, Peter says, remember, their opinion doesn't matter. The only opinion that really matters is that of God the Father. That's it. Again, I used the example last week in my daughter's children's Bible, and I read the story to Lucy last night, talking about the story of Noah. You know, you think about a guy who was made fun of a whole lot, building a boat in the middle of the desert. And there's a little line in her Bible that says, but Noah didn't care what other people thought. He only cared what God thought. That's what we have to remember, is that we don't care what other people think. We only remember that God's opinion is the only way that matters. And so what we do is, when we're reviled, we pray for those that revile us. We pray for those who make fun of us. We remember that they need Jesus just like we did. There's only two ways to die, in the faith or out of the faith. There's no in between. And so we pray for those, and we look for ways to share the gospel to those people. And so Peter talks about those things. And in verse 7, he kind of shifts gears, and he talks about now how we're to live in light of the coming of Christ. Verse 7, he says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So the end of all things is at hand. You could take that and you could translate that to mean that the goal of all things is at hand. The word "end" there does not mean annihilation. It does not mean a termination. It means consummation. It means fulfillment. It means like a goal that's been achieved. The thing we need to keep in mind is that what Peter's referring to is the end of redemptive history when Jesus comes back to restore his creation. God's work of redemption is cosmic in scope. He promises that he's going to restore everything back to the way that it was in the garden, that he's going to fix it all, that he's going to redeem the world, and he's going to redeem everything in it. That's what that's talking about. And we have to always remember that the kingdom of God is not some future thing. There's a lot of dispensationalist theology out there that'll tell you the kingdom of God's not here yet. It's something that's coming. It's coming one day after he gets us out of this mess, then the kingdom of God's coming. No, the kingdom of God's here. The kingdom of God was inaugurated when Jesus stepped onto this earth. During the ministry of Jesus, he inaugurated the kingdom. It was like we said last week, it's the example of D-Day. When we landed in Normandy, all those years ago, World War II, for all intents and purposes, was over. It was done. The good guys are here. It's over. But there were still some battles to be fought before the thing could officially be over. It's the same way here. Is that the theologians have talked about this for years, and they call it the already but not yet. That Christ has already inaugurated the kingdom, but there's still some things that need to take place before the consummation comes to where it's all over, until the hostilities cease, until he comes back and he sets everything up. And so what Peter's saying is that Jesus is coming back. Now, I don't know when he's coming back, and neither do you, but it doesn't change the fact that he's coming back. Jesus has promised to come back. Jesus keeps his promises. The Bible is all full of the fact that God is a faithful Father who keeps his promises. And he is coming back. Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter chapter 3, 9. And I love this verse. He says that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises as some count slowness. But he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That he's coming back, but he's patient so that as many people can come to know him as possible. That's why he waits. And I think that's a beautiful verse of scripture. And so what Peter says is that since he's coming back, since we know that it's coming, we don't know when, but we know it's coming, then therefore, in light of that, in light of all that Jesus has done, in light of the fact that he's lived for us, he's died for us, he's taken our place, he's risen again, and he's promised to come back, therefore, in light of all those things, live this way. And he gives us a list of things, and this list is completely opposite of the list that he gave us last week. What he says is that we should be self-controlled. We should be sober-minded. Self-controlled in the Greek means to be in the right state of mind. It's the same Greek word that's used in the book of Mark chapter 5. If you remember the story of the demon-possessed man that had a legion of demons in him, and Jesus cast out those demons. When they see the man, the townspeople see the man, it says that they saw him sitting there clothed and in his right mind. That's the same word for self-control, to be in your right mind. Sober-minded, which Peter's already used this as well in chapter 1, verse 13. Sober-minded just means to be clear-headed or balanced. The opposite of sober-minded is, well, you can kind of put that together. Be drunk or frenzied or madness is what that means. And see, both of these are so perfect for us right now in the world that we live in, to be self-controlled and sober-minded, because those are two things that it doesn't seem like anybody has any of right now. Because, I mean, literally, we live in a world, and especially thank you social media, that is so susceptible to frenzy, so susceptible to wild thinking. We everything's sensationalized, everything's blown out of proportion. And again, because of social media, most of the time people don't have time to hear something, process it before they respond, and instead they just immediately go, oh, I'm going to put it on Facebook. I'm going to show them, right? And we rant and we rave. And you can look it up, go home, do it. There's been studies done about perpetual outrage and anger, that it fires off chemicals in your brain that makes you feel good. And so it kind of does feel good to watch the news and go, oh, and then post something about it. Right? I was on Facebook this week. I saw some of you. Yeah, sky's falling. Feels good to rant and rave about things. And see, that's what Peter's saying, is that, man, in a world that values those things, as followers of Christ, we should be self-controlled. We should be sober-minded, clear-thinking, be rational. Don't just overreact because you're angry about something. Think it through. That's what he means. But what he also means is that to be sober-minded means that we don't take secondary parts of Scripture, secondary things, and then elevate those to primary things. So first and foremost, the gospel has to be number one in everything that we do. We put our hand out, and we close it on the gospel, and we do not budge, right? That the only way you come to the Father is through Jesus Christ. That Jesus lived the life you should have lived. He died the death you deserved. He took your place. That is a closed-handed issue. We're not going to budge on that. But so often what we do is we want to take secondary things in Scripture, things that you could read and study for years and probably never come to a consensus on, and we want to elevate those. The big one is, and Peter's already showed it to us right here, that the end of all things is at hand. So that means we don't fall into this end times madness, which so many times we fall into. Let's just go through 2015. Can we? In 2015, we had a guy who was Jewish, anyways, predict a major stock market crash on September 13th because that was the Jubilee year. It was the end of the Jubilee. Well, September 13th came and went. Did the stock market crash? Nope. Had John Hagee having us chase blood moons all over the place, and he got it wrong again. But don't worry, he made a lot of money in doing so. It's all good. A guy named Chris McCann predicted the world would end on October 7th, 2015. It didn't. Go look it up. There is already a list of predictions lined up for 2016. The same Jewish guy who predicted the stock market would fail, yeah, he's predicting it again in 2016. All right? We don't fall into end times madness. We don't get in a frenzy over those things, okay? So is Jesus coming back? Yes. When is he coming back? I don't know. Neither do you. So quit trying to figure it out. See, some of you guys need to get off of the planning committee and get on the welcoming committee. That's what it means. Be sober-minded. Don't elevate secondary things over the gospel of Jesus Christ. Being sober-minded means also that I'm not going to get a map that stretches from wall to wall back here and try to outline for you everything that's going to happen. We don't know. And we don't agree on how he's coming back. We don't agree on when he's coming back. But we can agree this, is that everybody will stand before him when he comes back. And we need to make sure that as many people as we can know Jesus so that when they stand before him and he says, why should I let you in? We can point and say, where's Jesus at? Right there. That's why you let me in. That's what we agree on. So this is what he says, is that, man, we are to live self-controlled. We're to be sober-minded in light of the fact that the end of all things is at hand. Be self-controlled, be sober-minded. See, this knowledge that we're living in the final stage of God's redemptive plan, what it should do there is what he says, is that it should motivate us for prayer, that we're self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. See, a lot of times what happens to us is that we kind of fall into a fatalism. So we say, well, God's going to do what God's going to do. It doesn't really matter what I do. And so we just kind of use that as an excuse to do nothing. He's coming back. Oh, well. Or the most popular one is we just kind of hunker down, right? As Christians, we create our own little subculture of everything. T-shirts, clothing lines, movies. Y'all follow me on that one? A lot of y'all probably had the breadcrumb and fish T-shirts, right? Or the Lord's Gym, and you had Jesus doing a push-up with a cross on his back. You remember those? Yeah. We create our own subculture afraid of the world. And what Peter says is be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. In other words, the reality of his imminent return should cause us to pray. It should cause us to engage the world. And as we engage the world, we ask for prayer, we ask for help, and we ask for wisdom as we engage the world. That's what he means. So in light of all these things, the end is at hand. Be self-controlled and sober-minded. And then look what he says next. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, Since love covers a multitude of sins, so knowing that Jesus is coming back, we seek to love one another. See, life in Christ is lived in community. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. There's no such thing as us separating ourselves out from the body of Christ. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you will love his bride. You will. Period. And so we live life together in community. And so he says that as we do life together as Christians, as believers, we're to love one another fervently. That word fervently, it's an athletic term. It's describing a runner, an athlete, straining to reach the goal line, stretching out, giving everything he's got to cross the finish line. And he's saying that Christian love is something that we all have to work on. Just like an athlete works on his skills, we've got to work on Christian love. And the reason is that some of you are just annoying. I'm kidding. Not really. No. See, at times, we're all going to get on one another's nerves, are we not? And especially in a small town. I've used this analogy before. We're all just a bunch of porcupines poking each other. That's all it is. And we're going to get on each other's nerves. There's going to come times where we approach situations differently. And we don't like how so-and-so does it, or they don't like how we do it, or we don't like so-and-so's personality. And so, again, we rub up against one another. We annoy one another. That's why we fervently have to overlook some things and just say, it's okay. It's okay. That there's just some things that we just don't let bother us. See, some of us just need to be a little bit like Queen Elsa, right? Just let it go. Just let it go. Stop worrying about it. Just let some things go. Some of us, man, we just need to quit being so stinking sensitive sometimes. I'll never forget years ago, my pastor told me something that just changed everything for me. He said, Byron, not everybody's out to get you. Stop looking for boogers behind every tree. Quit. And honestly, some of us, that's a good word for you. Stop looking for boogers behind every tree. Stop being upset and getting your feelings hurt over every little tiny thing. So what if somebody didn't say hi to you when you said hi to them? You ever thought that maybe they had a lot on their mind and they didn't even hear you say hello? Ever been there? Had a bad week? Had a busy week? Maybe you're just in a hurry to get some things done and you just get the blinders on and you get in the zone. And 2 days later, you found out that somebody said hello to you and you didn't even know they said hello. And the next thing you know, they're walking around pouting, giving you the cold shoulder because you're so mean. Maybe that's just all that's going on. Maybe they had a bad day. Let it go. Move on. Love one another fervently. That's what he means. You know, another thing that I think we tend to do, and I'm going to throw myself under the bus bad right here. Yesterday afternoon, I've had the girls by myself running the zone all weekend. Mama's been gone. And Lucy was taking a nap. Me and Ellie played in the snow for about an hour and a half. Still another hour till football started. And so I was like, yeah, you can watch TV. That's cool. This is my house, but you can watch TV. And she wanted to watch My Little Pony. And so we sat down and watched My Little Pony. And we watched, y'all want to watch this equestrian girls thing they've got now in My Little Pony? It's bizarre. Like the ponies turn into high school girls? It was weird. But in this show we're watching, there were three bad girls that were dragons that turned into high school girls. Weird. But they fed off of negative energy. And so what they did was they would try to get people to fight because they loved the negative energy. And I'm sitting there watching it going, man, that's really good. I'm using that tomorrow morning. So from My Little Pony to you, here's what I figured out. Is that some of us, like seriously, some of us, we thrive off of negative energy. We love the dramas, man. We love to get stuff stirred up. That's not fervent love. Sometimes just keep your mouth shut and not stir something up. I know you love it. But we got enough drama on Facebook and in the social media world. We don't need it in the church. Love each other fervently is what Peter says. And he says the reason we do that is because love covers a multitude of sins. It's really cool if you study this because this whole wording here is something that's found throughout the entire Bible. If you go back to the book of Genesis, the minute that Adam and Eve sinned, the Bible says that they were naked and ashamed and they were standing there in the garden. And when God showed up, they were afraid to show themselves to God because they were naked and ashamed. And the Bible says that what God did for them is pretty crazy. Is he kills an animal and he covers and he clothes them. He covers their nakedness. During the Day of Atonement, The blood of the sacrifice covered the mercy seat, blocking out the sins of the people. The doctrine of justification says that our righteousness or our goodness is nothing but filthy rags, that we cannot cover ourselves in enough good deeds to cover our nakedness and our shame and our sin. But if we know Jesus, then we've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And the only way that we stand before God the Father is in the righteousness of Jesus, is clothed in the righteousness of his Son, is to be covered in that. So what he's saying is that, listen, if you know Jesus, then you've been covered. The gospel of Jesus Christ, of what he's done for, says covered your sins. And so therefore, your response to others is fervent love that then covers sins. We love one another. Even when we drive each other crazy, even when we rub each other the wrong way, we continue to love one another and we cover sins. But look what else it does. Verse 9. It says that we're to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So this fervent love then leads to hospitality. Now, in the Middle East, hospitality is a huge deal. It still is. And in fact, throughout the entirety of the Bible, God commands his people to be hospitable. You'll find command after command after command about it. One of the interesting things is maybe some of you have been following the Bo Bergdahl case. Is inside of that story, they've talked to some people after he was captured. And there's a lot of reports that even when he was captured, that there was a few places that they took him where he was shown great hospitality even while he was there. And the reason is because, again, even in the Middle East, this idea of hospitality is a huge thing. And so what he tells us is that we're to be hospitable. We're to be kind to others. We're to open our homes to others. We're to give others out of the overflow of what we have. Honestly, pastors, I think, are the world's worst at this sometimes. We really aren't hospitable people. I think the reason is that I think we deal with everybody and everybody's junk sometimes so much that what we want to do is we want to go home, lock the doors, and just kind of hide out. And we don't want to be hospitable. We don't want to be kind to other people just because we're like, I've dealt with it all day. I don't want them over here at my house. That's one of the reasons why we want to have a home group at our house, is because we don't want to be that way. We want to be hospitable. We want to be kind because that's what the Bible tells us to do. And hospitable is tough. Some of you have great gifts of hospitality. You love to entertain. You love to have people over. You love to care for others. Some of you, a little more difficult for. You're just not like, I want everybody over here kind of people. That's okay. We're still to be hospitable. Because see, hospitable goes beyond just a place to stay. It means giving of what we have to others. And we're supposed to do that without grumbling, without complaining. So what it means is that as a church, sometimes we will be taken advantage of for the sake of hospitality. Yeah, my pastor used to always tell me, as a church, we exist to be taken advantage of. And I agree with that. Because at times we will be taken advantage of. A lot of you guys have gone to church here, and some of you have spent time up here, and we help a lot of people out. And sometimes we continue to help people out, and sometimes we grumble about it and go, oh, they're taking advantage of us. We shouldn't be. We exist to do those things. We exist to be hospitable. And Peter says that that's an unselfish attitude that Jesus had towards us. That Jesus didn't say, me, 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 me. Instead, he gave of himself in return. And so therefore, we're to be hospitable. Verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's very grace, whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So we're to love one another in the body of Christ fervently. We're to be hospitable towards one another. And then it says that we take the good gifts that God has given us and we put those to use. Now I want you to notice right there in verse 10, it says, as each has received a gift. Peter doesn't say there that some have received gifts and others haven't. We've all received gifts. Now, I grew up in a tradition that said that there's only two types of Christian, those who receive have a gift and those who don't. And most of the time when they did that, they were talking about speaking in tongues. So if you spoke in tongues, you had a gift. And if you didn't, well, tough, you don't have a gift. It's not what it means. The Bible and the New Testament are very clear that all of us have been given gifts. Every single one of us have. When Martin Luther talked about the priesthood of the believer, he didn't talk about how it's just the clergy's job to do the work of the church. The priesthood of the believer means that we've all been gifted and we all use our gifts. that God has given us to therefore bring glory to God through the local church. This is what Peter's getting at. He says that we're to be good stewards of God's very grace. And when we talk about stewardship, I think most of the time our mind goes to money. And that is an aspect of it. But when he's talking about stewardship, he's talking about a lot more than that. He's talking about all the good things, all the gifts, all the evidence of God's grace that we see in our lives every day. We're to steward those things. I think an easy way to look at it, and the way I kind of have broken this down is that we're to steward our time, our talent, and our treasure. Maybe you guys have heard that before. We're to steward those three things. I think those are the three big ones. See, time is something that we all have. Time is the great leveler. Every one of us have the same amount of hours every day. We all do. It's what we put into those hours that determines our day. Some of us, we steward our time really, really well. We're really disciplined. We're kind of type A personalities, and so it doesn't bother us to get up early and to get our day started early. We're disciplined. We know when to make those phone calls or when to ignore emails or when to stay off Facebook or clickbait, 10 celebrity mugshots and not spend time looking at those things. Yeah, some of y'all are laughing because you know it's true. You looked at those just this week. Some of us are really good at it. Some of us, not so much. We're easily distracted. We can't sit still. We don't steward our time very well. You know, me being a first-time pastor, that's one of the most difficult things I'm learning is stewarding my time well. It used to be I could kind of just get ignored. Nobody bothered me all day. And now I've got all these different things I got to attend to. Mary won't leave me alone. It just drives me crazy. And I'm learning those things. I'm learning to steward my time well. A lot of it's my fault. I don't sit still. I never have. And so I'll sit down for about 35 minutes and I'll be like, I can't sit here anymore. And then I'll get up and next thing you know, I'm sitting in Ben's office drinking coffee talking. I've got to learn to steward my time better. See, some of us, we work really, really hard. We're hard workers, but yet we're workaholics and we don't rest well. All that has to do with stewarding your time as well, because the Bible commands a Sabbath. The Bible commands a time for us to sit back and to rest and relax and to be thankful for all that God's given us. It commands us to sit back and to be engaged with our family and those that we love. It commands us to sit back and spend a day of worship. You know, the excuse that you're too tired to go in church on Sunday, see, the Bible, when it talks about worshiping on the Sabbath, has everything to do with rest. Because when we come to church, we remind ourselves of what Jesus has done. We remind ourselves that Jesus has carried our burdens, that Jesus has taken our place, that Jesus has given us his yoke, which is easy and light, and that we don't have to perform for all the people in the world, but that the only opinion that matters is God's, is that there's something about that that causes us to rest. And again, I'm the world's worst at it. Go on vacation, man. I'm getting better. My wife is telling me this, but I go on vacation and I just don't feel like I'm doing anything. Drives me crazy. I'm like, I'm not doing anything. I'm just sitting around. It's the point of vacation. I'm just not very good at it. So we're to take a day to rest from our labors, to worship, to enjoy God's grace. We steward our time wisely. All right, so we steward that. Number two is talent. We've all been given natural talents. Some of you are great at managing money. Some of you are great administrators. We have a lot of teachers in this room. A lot of you have great teaching skills. God's gifted you to do those things. Some of you are good at building things. You're real mechanical minded. You confuse the heck out of me because I have no clue what you're talking about most of the time. I can't even read a tape measure right half the time. Those fractions just kill me. All right, some of you have athletic ability and that you've used that as a coach and as a teacher in those areas. Some of you are just great with people. You have awesome people skills. So God's given you natural talents. Each and every one of us in this room have natural gifts that God's given us. But if you're in Christ, you also have a spiritual gift. Book of Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 11, Paul says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortations, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." See, he says in verse 11 there that some of us have been given speaking gifts, which would be out front gifts, where we're visible leaders. Others have been given servant gifts, where we're kind of behind the scenes, where you don't want anybody to see you, but yet you're still there. You're serving. You're using your talents and the things that God's given you, natural and spiritual, all for the glory of God in the church for the sake of Spearman, Texas. That's what he's talking about right there. See, the extent that you withhold your gift that God's given you, both natural and spiritual, is the extent to which you hurt the body of Christ. A lot of us have great gifts that God's given us, and we refuse to use those within the body. And so what you do is you just hurt this body. You hurt the church. See, we can tie talent into stewarding our time, I believe. See, so many people in here, you're tired because there's about 10 people doing all the work while we're begging everybody else to help. And I think a lot of times the reason is that so many of us are not stewarding our time well. We're investing in so many temporal things, right? Little Johnny's going to learn to shoot that jump shot. He's going pro. Spending a lot of time doing those things and not enough time investing in the eternal. You know, the most common excuse that we often hear is, hey, can you serve here? No, I'm too busy. Too busy. If you look at your schedule that week, there's probably a whole lot of things in there that are temporal things, things that don't have any eternal significance. And the reason we're too busy is because we're investing a lot more time there than we are in the body of Christ for the sake of Spearman, Texas. So we steward our talents well. And number three is our treasure. See, God intends for us to steward our money well. And that means that we don't hold on to it. Christians should be generous with the things that God's given us. As followers of Jesus, we should be the most generous people on the planet, because Jesus was generous in giving his life for us. Our only response is to give in return. Jesus didn't come and say, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. No, he said, here, I'm going to give myself. And so as a result, Christians, we are generous. But sadly, a lot of times we're really not generous with our treasure. Found this report this week, and I don't know if any of this has changed. It's about 4 or 5 years old, but it said 5% of Christians provide 60% of the money to churches. 20% of all Christians account for 86% of all giving. That's nationwide. Christian Smith, he's a sociologist, did a study several years back called Passing the Plate. And he estimates that if committed Christians actually gave 10% of their after-tax income, what would happen? And here's just a few things he says. That 150,000 new indigenous missionaries and pastors in nations most close to foreign religious workers. We could finance the organizational infrastructure of major Christian research and advocacy organizations fighting against contemporary economic and sexual slavery worldwide. We could quadruple the total resources being spent by all Christians globally on missions to evangelize the unevangelized world. Check this, we could eradicate polio worldwide. We could double the budget of World Vision, which serves 100 million people in 96 nations. And you could sponsor 20 million needy children worldwide, providing them food, education, and health care. That's just if committed Christians would tithe the 10% that God tells us to do. So see, we steward those things. We steward our time, our talent, our treasure. We do all that for the glory of God in the church. So whether that gift that God's given you is out front in teaching and leading, or whether it's behind the scenes, it doesn't matter, is that we're to use those things. And what he says there is that we use those by the strength that God supplies. We use those by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's go back to this real quick. You're too tired. God will give you the strength to do it, I promise you. There's something invigorating, is there not, about serving Jesus? You could be tired, but for some reason you get in there and you begin to work and you begin to serve and you begin to love on the body of Christ. Something comes over us. You get strength. God invigorates you. That's the Holy Spirit. So Peter says, man, to take all of those good gifts that God's given us and we use them in his church. And then he closes at the back end of verse 11. Look what he says. It's like Peter just forgets himself and he breaks out into doxology. He says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So he closes in a song, and what he's saying is that we minister in the strength that God provides so that in all things, God might be praised through Jesus Christ. So we praise him for our new birth, for our salvation, but we praise him for the continued grace that he gives us that enables us to continue to serve others, that enables us to continue to serve the body. And that amen at the end of this chapter right here, that's our response. That's us affirming, saying, let it be. So be it. Yes, that's true. That all we do for the glory of God. So let me just ask you this. So are you living your life in response to what Jesus has done? Are you living your life as if the end of all things isn't near? Are we being self-controlled and sober-minded in how we behave? Again, just think back this last week. Social media. Were you self-controlled and sober-minded this week, or did you overreact? As followers of Christ, we've got to be careful how we react. Self-controlled, sober-minded. Are we loving others in the body of Christ fervently? Are we letting some things go? Are we stopped being so sensitive? Are we trying to stir stuff up? Or are we saying, no, just let it go? Love each other fervently. Be hospitable. Are you investing in things that have eternal significance with your time, your talent, your treasure? See, as followers of Christ, our aim, our goal is to live our lives in such a way that we're forgotten. I hate to break it to you, but each and every one of us in this room, you're going to be forgotten. You're not going to be remembered. We make a big deal. You know, you turn on the TV, watch ESPN and stuff, and they're always talking about people's legacy. What's the legacy going to be? You're going to be forgotten. Maybe a couple generations will remember you, but eventually it's going to get to a point where they don't remember you. We're going to be forgotten. But as followers of Christ, our goal and our aim is to live for eternal things, to live for things beyond ourselves. Because see, if that's what you live for, then in the end, yes, you're going to be forgotten, but those things that you lived for will live on forever because they'll continue to be passed on to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. And those things will echo long after you've left this earth. I love how John Piper puts it in his book, Don't Waste Your Life. So good. He said, God created us to live with a single passion, to joyfully display his supreme excellence in all spheres of life. The wasted life is a life without this passion. God calls us to pray and think and dream and plan and work, not to be made much of, but to make much of him in every part of our lives. Desire that your life count for something great. Long for your life to have eternal significance. If you want this, then don't coast through life without a passion. But whatever you do, find the God-centered, Christ-exalting, Bible-saturated passion of your life and find your way to say it and live for it and die for it. And you'll make a difference that'll last. You won't waste your life. So in all that you do, are you living in light of Jesus coming back? Are you investing everything you've got into God-centered, Christ-exalting things? Let's pray. Your head's bowed and eyes closed. I just want to ask you this. Is first off, I just want you to know, Jesus is coming back. And so we're to live our lives in light of that. And so I don't know where you find yourself this morning, but maybe you realize today that, man, I haven't been very self-controlled. I haven't been very sober-minded. And so what I would tell you is this, is that remember, your hope is in Jesus. It's not in a person. It's not in a political leader or a government. It's in Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Be self-controlled and sober-minded. Maybe we're just not doing a very good job fervently loving one another, and that today is the day we need to say, I'm sorry, Jesus, forgive me. Run to the cross. Remind yourself of what Jesus has done. That you're not very lovable yourself, but he chose to love you anyways. Maybe you can start loving that person that just drives you crazy. Some of us, we're just not stewarding our time, our talent, and treasure very well. We're investing it in things that won't last, in temporal things. And today, we need to start investing those things in eternal things and things that'll live on long after we've left this earth. The things of Jesus. And finally, some of you just don't know Jesus. You don't got a clue what I'm talking about because you don't know Jesus. So today, Peter's already told you, the end of all things isn't near. And so don't leave this place without knowing Jesus. The only way that you can be made right with God is through his son, Jesus Christ. You can't clothe yourself in enough goodness for God to say, yeah, that was enough. Come on in. No, somebody had to do that for you. And that's what Jesus did. He lived a perfect, spotless life for you. Carried your sin to the cross. He nailed it there, took your place. And if you're in Christ, the Bible says God doesn't see you anymore. He sees Jesus. And so if that's you today, I really pray that you put your trust in Jesus. Father, I thank you so much for this day. Thank you for each and every person that was here. Father, help us to remember the end of all things is near. So to live our lives in light of the fact that you're coming back. To invest ourselves in God exalting things, eternal things. To be sober-minded, to be self-controlled. To love one another in the body of Christ fervently. And to be hospitable. Father, I pray if there's anyone in here that doesn't know you, I pray that today would be the day that they would trust you. If you would, please stand, head back.